clean and unclean. There's a text of Scripture in Isaiah 52, verse 11. We're going to start with that text. And it's such a key thing. This is the NIV's translation of the Hebrew. It says, "Depart, depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing, come out from it, be pure, you who carry the vessels of the Lord." This concept of clean and unclean really is a very, very critically important topic in the Scriptures, because these words in their various forms appear over 500 times in the Bible, mostly in the Old Testament. Now, we normally associate this idea of cleanness or uncleanness with animals, animals that are good for food, or if they are unclean, not good for food. If you were quizzed on the question, well, what animals could you eat? What animals were considered clean? I'm glad that nobody's going to quiz me, because even though I've read this, it's really kind of hard to remember. What is it that I can eat and what is it that I can't eat? And it turns out that there are very specific things. In Leviticus, the 11th chapter, we have a lot of rules and regulations concerning what is clean, what is unclean. And here are the things that you can eat. Verse 3 of Leviticus 11. The animal has to part the hoof. It has to be cloven-footed. Has to chew the cud. And as far as the beasts are concerned, that's what you can eat. So what is that in as far as the supermarket is concerned? Well, that means you can eat sheep, you can eat goats, you can eat cows. That all of that qualifies. Now, there is a lot of species that are therefore unclean, that you can't eat. But there is one that almost everybody thinks about when they think about what you can't eat if you're a Jew. And that is, well, let's see. If you really like the meat, you call it pork. And if you don't like the meat, you call it pig. I remember a brother who said, "I don't eat pig." And that sort of made it clear where he stood on that subject. Why do you suppose that God prohibited the eating of pork? Now, this is a really interesting question, because everybody has a point of view of this. I mean, this is the kind of question you can ask at the lunch table, and everybody has an opinion, and maybe even two of them will agree. And then again, maybe not. Well, a common thing that I hear is that, well, you see, the reason that you can't eat pork is that there is a bad disease called trichinosis associated with that. And if you eat pork, there is that possibility that you can get trichinosis. And that is not a compelling argument to me. That doesn't really fly as far as I'm concerned, because if you cook pork thoroughly, there is no danger of getting trichinosis from it. And therefore, God would have said to the Jews, "Eat not of it rare, but well done shalt thou eat of it." You know, and then it would have been, you know, very clear about what the rules and the regulations would be. And as far as that goes, I mean, we surely have heard of hoof and mouth disease. So there are the animals that chew the cud that are also the possibility of transmitting diseases if they are not properly prepared. So, if you like that reason, you're welcome to it, but I don't really find that a compelling one. But there's another suggestion, and I'm probably not going to give your favorite, but here's another suggestion. And that is, it's really a practical kind of consideration, and that is that pigs are difficult to herd over long distances. You can herd sheep, you can herd goats, you can herd cattle over a wilderness journey. You don't herd pigs. And they can't live comfortably in temperatures over 85 degrees. And that's why the pigs look for mud. They are not trying to get dirty. What they are trying to do is to cool off because pigs don't sweat, and like other animals do. And so they've got to cool off somehow. And one of the ways is to be able to get into a place like water or wherever, or mud, where they can do so. And also, pigs eat the same food that humans do. So they're like competitors for the food supply, whereas the sheep and the goats and the cattle can eat things that we humans don't particularly relish eating ourselves. And so you can see that there are practical differences. But I'm going to give you a reason that you may never have heard of before, why this really made a lot of sense for the Heavenly Father to prohibit swine. And it comes from an article published in 1992 in a magazine called Natural History. And this magazine talked about the pig as a unique mixing vessel. I'll give you two words. Swine flu. Has it occurred to you that the swine are not getting sick? Then why is it that we are calling this swine flu? Now, mind you, the pig farmers in America have basically petitioned the government to stop calling it that. And now we're calling it N1H1 or something like that. H1N1 flu. Because that's relatively benign. And I'm sure the Mexican government just breathed a sigh of relief that we are not calling this the Mexican flu. Because in 1918, when we lost, was it 50 million? 20 million. The numbers vary all over the place, but 20 million in my notes, so it must be right. And we call that the Spanish flu. You know, that must have taken care of tourism in Spain for a really long time. You know, where it goes worldwide in a pandemic, but it gets labeled by wherever it was first discovered. And, you know, a poor country, you know, is sit there and it's sort of a... It's sort of like kind of innocent in all of this. But the thing is that you've got influenza viruses associated with birds. They don't transmit to humans. And you've got influenza viruses associated with humans. And it turns out that in the middle is the pig. And the avian flu kinds of things, through their droppings, can be ingested by the pig in the food supply. And, of course, the humans that are busy hurting them can infect the pigs with human influenza viruses. And the pig becomes a wonderful mixing vessel for this. And in the mixing of this, the transmission can take place from birds to humans, whereas normally it could not, except that there sits the middleman in all of this, which, of course, is the pig. In a 1997 article, the New York Times said that Defense Department researchers found genetic proof that the Spanish flu that killed more than 20 million people in 1918 first passed from birds to pigs to humans. And they had kept, evidently, samples that enabled them to do that. So if Israel had no pigs, it would not have the catalyst that would propagate certain diseases. And that brings us to Exodus 15:26. Because in Exodus 15:26, we have really a very remarkable promise that God makes to Israel. I'm quoting from the NIV, Exodus 15:26. If you listen carefully to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in His eyes, if you pay attention to His commands and keep all His decrees, then what am I going to do for you? I will not bring on you any of the diseases that I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your God who heals you. But pork tastes good, or so I'm told. And therefore, there could be that temptation to bring them anyway. And so it was made an absolute prohibition. There were not to be any. Now, mind you, you know, that's fine coming out of Egypt. But at the time of our Lord, you remember when the evil demons were put out of the demoniac. And where did they want to go? They said, well, how about we go into the pigs over there? And does anybody not want to ask, and how come there are pigs over there? I mean, are we not still in Israel? And the answer is, well, yes, we are. But then again, that's also been a long time since that prohibition. Or as I like to say, you know, it's a wonderful law. We think it is a great law. It, of course, doesn't apply to us. It just applies to other people. And that seems to be what was going on at that time. Okay, what about water creatures? If you could eat a water creature, what did it have to have? Scales and fins. So Jews were not permitted to eat. Here's the following things that would just drive a California wild if he couldn't eat them. Shrimp, lobster, clams, abalone, scallops, crab, other shellfish, all taboo. Cannot touch those because they don't have scales and fish and fins. Birds that are flesh eaters, prohibited, unclean. All winged insects were unclean. As far as I'm concerned, you can keep them all, but the rules are the rules. The concept extended to anybody who touched an unclean thing. And that included inanimate objects like pots and pans. Now, as we are going to see as we go along, it was very, very easy to get unclean according to the rules and the regulations. Now, you know, it's a kind of a fun exercise to debate why this and why not. I mean, what was wrong with shrimp, you know, or I don't know, whatever you like. But there's one overriding reason, I think, for all of these rules and regulations that are associated here, and that is God wanted his people to be different. He wanted them to know that they were different from the other nations. Now, that was not something that they necessarily wanted. Because we just see them constantly saying, you know, I want this wonderful covenant relationship that I have with God, but I, of course, want to do what my heathen neighbors are doing, too, because, after all, they have shrimp or whatever it is they have, and they, I'm told, taste very good. So God wants them to be different, and he wants them to know that they're different. And they tend to resist. They kept thinking that they could have a special relationship with God and still do everything that their neighbors did. And what a mistake that was. And what a lesson it provides Christians today. Over and over again, God emphasized the need to worship him and him alone. Idol worship was a form of uncleanness. In Genesis, even before there was a nation of Israel, we have an example of defilement caused by idols. In the 35th chapter of Genesis, it's in verse 2, we are hearing about the father of the nation. And that father, of course, was Jacob. His name was later changed to Israel. But here it's Jacob. And in 35:2, it says, Jacob said to his household and all that were with him, put away the strange gods that are among you and be ye clean. Strange gods? Who among Jacob's household would have any strange gods? Well, we know of one, for sure. And that's his wife. In Genesis chapter 31, verse 34, we have this really mad rush from Laban's home, while Laban is off shearing the sheep in some other direction, where Jacob and his household are trying to get out of there. And it turns out that Rachel has taken her father's images. Laban does not like this one bit. And he pursues after them, and he'd like to get them back, but if he can't get them back, maybe he'll settle for his images. And in verse 34 of chapter 31, it says directly, Rachel had taken Laban's images and put them in the camel's furniture, and she sat upon them. And Laban searched all the tents, but found them not. Well, of course, he's sure that they're there somewhere, but he can't find them. And Rachel is sitting on them, and she doesn't want to get off the camel and pleads extenuating circumstances as to why she can't. Rachel is the one that Jacob loved. I'm saying loved more than Leah, but he didn't love Leah at all. Rachel's the one that Jacob loves, and she's not only given to idol worship, she's capable of stealing them and then lying about it. So, it's called compounding the felony as we go down this list of what she does. And when we get to chapter 35 and the account of put away those strange gods, that's where we started with on this, and we know who has them. What did they do with these strange gods? Answer, they buried them under the oak. Must have been a really magnificent oak, one that is likely to be around for a while. Because it turns out you bury something only if you intend to come back and dig it up again. Moses never buried the golden calf. What he did was he ground it to powder, strewed it upon the water and made him drink it. That's called getting rid of the golden calf. So it's like for peace in the family, I guess, what Jacob did to pacify his wife was he buried these images, it says, under the oak, but they never came back and dug them up. And the reason they didn't is that Rachel died in childbirth, when she was giving birth to Benjamin. After she died, I think he began to appreciate Leah in a way that he had never appreciated her before. When Rachel was alive, he was blinded by love. But with Rachel gone, he began to see what a wonderful woman Leah was. And here's the hint. In the 49th chapter of Genesis, we're nearly out of the book. Verse 31, he talks about the cave of Machpelah. And in Genesis 49:31, he says, there they buried Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebekah, and there I buried Leah. And he goes on to say, that's where I want to be buried too. As far as the biblical evidence is concerned, Rachel was not a good influence on this family. Leah was. In Haggai, the second chapter, we have a wonderful dialogue that takes place between God and the priests. There was never an innocent question when Jesus asked a question. Jesus might say, I'm going to ask you a question. This is not an innocent question. You ought to have all of your antenna up and ought to be on your guard. Well, that's kind of the way it is in the Old Testament. When God asks, in this case, the priest, but if he asks anybody a question, he says, I'm going to ask you a question. That's what's going on in Haggai. I know it's hard to find, but you have an index and you'll be able to locate it. there is this dialogue that talks about how it's possible when you are unclean, you can infect others. It can be transmitted to others. But it doesn't work in the other way. If you're holy, you can't infect other people with your holiness. And that is the dialogue that we hardly ever talk about. And there it is in Haggai. And after the Lord gets the answers from the priest about this question of holiness, and it's basically cleanness and uncleanness, he comes in for the kill. He says, okay, what you said is right, and now I'm going to say something. And that is the lesson that is involved in Haggai, the second chapter, verses 11 through 14. I'm going to read it to you from the Amplified Bible, and every time that anybody reads from the Amplified Bible, you wonder, when are they going to get to the end of the verse? If you're better off if you don't try to read along, but if you have this compelling need, feel free. Just give me time to get to the end of the verse, because the Amplified keeps doing these parentheses as it goes along to make sure you're catching what the Hebrew is trying to convey. So here we are in Haggai, wherever it is, the second chapter, verses 11 through 14. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask now the priest to decide this question of law. If one carries in the skirt of his garment flesh that is holy, because it has been offered in sacrifice to God, and with his skirt or the flaps of his garment touches bread or pottage or wine or oil or any kind of food, does what he touch become holy? That is, dedicated to God's service exclusively. Got the question? And the priest answered, no. Holiness is not infectious. Then said Haggai, second question, if one who is ceremonially unclean because he has come in contact with a dead body, should he touch any of these articles of food, should they then be ceremonially unclean? And the priests answer, yes, it shall be unclean. Unholiness is infectious. Then answered Haggai. See, here's now the punchline. So is this people. So is this nation before me, says the Lord. So is every work of their hands. What they offer on the altar is unclean, because they who offer it are themselves unclean. Well, that's really... it's like, how in the world can this kind of a situation not produce uncleanness in everybody? Since the uncleanness condition is infectious, and holiness is not infectious, we've got a problem. So what do you do when you get into this problem of basically trouble? You are unclean. Well, you had to be purified. And the scriptures in the Old Testament are quite clear about what you had to do in order to get out of this condition and into one that was acceptable as far as God is concerned. And there usually were three things associated with it. First, there was a waiting period of some duration. It would vary depending on what the circumstances were. Second, you had to have a cleansing agent of some sort. And there were lots of different things. There was water, there was blood, there were, in one case, ashes, herbs, incense, oil, but there had to be some cleansing agent. You didn't just utter magic words and that's it. Three, there had to be a sacrifice. And we see that always in order to make the unclean clean. Now, we've got one day that all Bible students are really, really familiar with. where the unclean are made clean, nationally speaking. And that is the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement in the fall of the year provided that national cleansing, complete with blood as the cleansing agent and many sacrifices that are all detailed. We know all about that ceremony and what was done because of our studies in Tabernacle Shadows. Now, of interest on that one day was the handling of one specific goat. And that goat is called the scapegoat. And that's a word that has made its way into our language today. People use it all the time, and they are not thinking about the Day of Atonement in the fall of the year. Today, that word carries with it a connotation that it never got from the Day of Atonement. The connotation it has in the English language today is that you shift the blame. You shift the blame away from yourself to something else or someone else. And, you know, a good example of that is what Hitler did in the 30s. In the 1930s, Hitler made the Jews the scapegoat by shifting the blame for all of Germany's problems onto them. The idea is if we can purge the Jews, then we Aryans will be pure and strong and powerful. We will be like the Germany of our nostalgia, and it will be wonderful. And, of course, we see these same kinds of currents in our own country and other places, too. Always the idea is to blame. I suppose, although I didn't live through it, that there were times when there were immigrant waves that came from other countries, that if the Irish were coming into this country and taking jobs at less money than I wanted for the job, then I would blame the Irish. They would become my scapegoat for why I couldn't have the job that I wanted. Or in California, because we have people who are willing to do the back-breaking work of picking strawberries, and none of us want to do that kind of work, but you know, there's so many of them that if we have any troubles at all in the job market, then it's their fault. Never our fault, but it's always somebody else's fault. Well, that's the idea that we have in our language of the word scapegoat. But that's not the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement didn't shift the blame. On the Day of Atonement, the blame, the sin, was confessed. It was acknowledged, and it was put on the head, over the head of this goat, and then the goat went out. I mean, symbolically, as far as any of the people were concerned, the kid might say, what is that? Because they could see that. That wasn't occurring. I mean, the goat didn't stay in the court. The goat left, and it was never to come back because, well, it's like all of our sin has been confessed over the head of this goat, and it's being carried away. And the whole idea was that goat never came back. You know, it was like carrying it far, far away. Leviticus 16:21. Aaron shall lay both his hands over the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel, all their transgressions and all of their sins, putting them on the head of the goat. You know, that's not the only place that an animal carries away this idea of sin or iniquity. There is a second place, which I had never really noticed before until it was called to my attention. And that is in Leviticus, the 14th chapter. And in Leviticus, the 14th chapter, we've got another cleansing ceremony that takes place. Because if you want to have a good picture of sin in the scriptures, it's hard to do better than leprosy. Leprosy is a picture of sin in the scriptures. So what happens when the leprous man suddenly, miraculously, is basically cured? Well, it's like it's wonderful, but he is not stamped cured unless the priest says so. So he comes to the priest, and there's a whole variety of things that have to be done. Interestingly enough, he never says anything. He is never asked to confess that God healed him. He's never asked to do anything. He basically is there, and the priest does everything. And one of the things that the priest does is in Leviticus 14:53. He takes two birds. He kills one. And now I'll read the text. But he shall let go the living bird out of the city into the open fields to make an atonement for the house, and it shall be clean. And so there is another very similar example of the living bird carrying away the sin. And after that, the leper the one who was previously a leper, but now is clean, is pronounced clean by the priest. God wanted Israel to be different. And he says that in Leviticus, the 20th chapter, verses 22 to 24. You shall therefore keep all my statutes and judgments, do them, that the land whither I bring you to dwell therein spew you not out, and you shall not walk in the manners of the nations that I cast out before you. They committed all these things, and therefore I abhorred them. I am the Lord your God, which have separated you from other people. God wanted the Israelites to know they were different. They were to recognize the need to stay in God's good graces. When they did what was wrong, there were specific things that they had to do. And if they didn't do them, they could be cut off from the nation. If the entire nation became unclean and did nothing about it, God turned away his face from them. They were unclean. They were unholy. Now, when we come to the New Testament, Paul makes it very clear that all of these things are simply a picture of something that is much, much greater. And we read in Hebrews, the 9th chapter, verses 9 and 10. I'm going to read to you from the Phillips translation of the Greek. Hebrews 9, 9. For in this outer tent, we see a picture of the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, and yet are incapable of cleansing the soul of the worshiper. The ceremonies are concerned with food and drink and washings and rules for bodily conduct, and were only intended to be valid until the time when Christ should establish the truth. Verse 13. And if the blood of bulls, goats, ashes of a burnt heifer were, when sprinkled on the unholy, sufficient to make the body pure, then how much more will the blood of Christ himself, who in his eternal spirit offered himself to God as the perfect sacrifice, purify our souls from the deeds of death that we might serve the living God. Uncleanness is a picture of sin. And it is only when we get to the New Testament that we begin to realize that all of these ceremonies are basically meaningless as far as bringing real cleansing to the individuals are concerned. They picture a condition of sin and a need to do something about it. If you were defiled and you didn't do anything about it, you died. Numbers 19, verse 13. Whosoever touches the dead body of any man that is dead, and purifieth not himself, defileth the tabernacle of the Lord. That soul shall be cut off from Israel, because the water of separation was not sprinkled upon him. He shall be unclean. His uncleanness is yet upon him. What about you? What about me? Clean or unclean? Well, once upon a time, friends, we were very unclean. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 10 and 11 make that clear. Paul writes to the church at Corinth, first letter, 6:10, NIV translation. He gives a litany of what kind of people they were. Thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. In other words, God calls the unclean things of this world, but He doesn't leave them in that condition. He separated off a people for His name in Old Testament times, a people who were so unclean they were called stiff-necked and rebellious. And He washed and He sanctified them to be His people. Ephesians 5, verses 25 through 27. Paul writes, Christ loved the church. He gave Himself for it that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot, wrinkle, or any such thing, that it should be holy without blemish. That's a picture of the church, and that is clean. The blood of Christ rescues us from sin and death. The sanctifying influence of God's Word continues to purge our hearts if we are rightly exercised. But friends, this is not a process that God does while we watch. We don't sit comfortably in our chair as God does all the work. If that were true, then it's God's fault if we don't make our calling and election sure, because after all, we are just to submit to Him. Consider Israel. Did God fail them? But did they achieve the goals for which they were seeking? Of course not. They constantly fell back into this condition of uncleanness, and they did nothing about it. That stands as a warning to us. Romans, the 12th chapter. The opening verses are so well known to everybody. If you can recite no verse, only one verse by heart, I think you probably can do Romans 12:1. Well, here's Romans 12:1 and 2 from the NIV. I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy, pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, His pleasing, and perfect will. God does not want some dead beast on an altar. He wants a living sacrifice. And more than that, He wants an inward change, a renovation of the mind. We say it, We know it, and yet at the same time we know we are but dust. The things we want to do, we don't do. And the things we would not do, well, sometimes we do it. Like ancient Israel, we are constantly coming into contact with death and becoming unclean. And so what are we supposed to do? John tells us in the book of 1 John, beginning at verse 1 of chapter 2, he writes to us, NIV translation, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, and that's Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commandments. The man who says, 'I know him,' but does not do his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." We have to keep coming back to the blood of Christ, claiming it on our behalf, acknowledging our unclean condition. And our lifelong goal must be to keep his commandments, applying the principles of the truth to our daily life, not only with our family and the brethren, but all with whom we come in contact. There was one point in the ministry of our Lord when he said something that was so obscure, or so unexpected, I guess, that his disciples just couldn't make any sense out of it at all. Now remember, the Jews were taught by the law, there are certain things you can't eat. And this is in Mark, the 7th chapter. Jesus says this to his hearers. And you remember this from a Jewish perspective. Mark 7:15, this is the Knox translation. "Nothing that finds its way into a man from the outside can make him unclean." Nothing. What makes a man unclean is what comes out of a man. Wow. This seems so wrong to the disciples. You could almost hear them chattering among themselves. It's got to be a parable. You know, because he obviously doesn't mean what... I mean, did he say what we thought he said? No, no, you know, he couldn't have said that. You know, you could just see what's happening. So they come to him. They say, you know, "Explain this parable to us." And so in verse 18, he says, "Do you not observe that all the uncleanness that goes into a man has no means of defiling him, because it travels not into his heart, but into his belly and finds its way into the sewer? Thus he declared all meat to be clean, and told them that what defiles a man is that which comes out of him, because it is from within, from the hearts of men, that their wicked designs come, the sins of adultery, fornication, murder, theft, covetousness, malice, deceit, lasciviousness, envy, blasphemy, pride, and folly. All these evils come from within, and it is these that make a man unclean." Clearly, the lesson here is the need to be on guard about what we are thinking in our hearts. These are the things that defile us. It is not pork or shrimp or any such thing. Proverbs 4:23. "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." God's marvelous grace has touched us, and it has touched our neighbor. He has cleansed us from what we were and is in the process of making us into something new. The Bible calls it a new creation. Brethren, let us hold firm to our faith. Let us continue to keep our garments without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, for then ours will be an abundant entrance into the kingdom. Revelation 19, verses 7 and 8. Read, let us be glad, let us rejoice, let us give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife has made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. Be ye clean, ye who bear the vessels of the Lord. Amen.